You're welcome to follow along with the outline that's in your bulletin if you care to do so. By 6 p.m., the party was in high gear. It was Friday evening. This party would last all night long and perhaps even into the next day. It was the usual Friday night debauchery with raucous laughter, off-color jokes, and plenty of booze for those who wished to indulge, which was pretty much everybody. Now and then, the host would stand and he would make another toast, and the crowd would cheer. He exuded the confidence of one who had just won his greatest victory. Up until the very last moment, of course, he was nervous. But then it happened, and when it did, he pumped his chest in victory. As the hours passed, the music grew louder. They danced, and they sang, and they drank, and they laughed the night away. By Saturday morning, when you would have expected the crowd to thin, it actually grew larger. By Saturday night, crazy became insane. But early Sunday morning, something hell-shattering happened. A messenger arrived and whispered in the ear of the host, who seemed to grow faint at the news. A nervous murmur went through the crowd. The music stopped. The dancing ended. And early Sunday morning, the party in hell was over. Now, this scene is entirely imaginary, of course, but it would not be overstated to say that hell's rejoicing was very short-lived. The party that started on Good Friday ended on Easter Sunday. What appeared to be Satan's greatest victory turned into his most decisive defeat. Everything changed at the cross. What does the cross mean to Satan? Well, a survey of biblical evidence suggests five answers. What does the cross mean to Satan? Number one, the serpent's head crushed. When Christ died on the cross, Satan's head was crushed. In Genesis, God said to Satan, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This was the first promise God gave after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. These words are also the first words of redemption in the Bible. Although at first glance you might not see it, Christ is right in the middle of this verse. Jesus is the ultimate seed of the woman who would one day crush the serpent's ugly head. In the process, Christ's heel would be bruised. When Christ died on the cross, Satan struck his heel. So, let's rethink. Where on Jesus' body were the nails pounded in? His hands and his feet right through the heel. And so, on Friday afternoon, when they took the dead body of Jesus down off of that cross, it appeared that Satan had won the battle. Oh, but on Sunday, Jesus walked out of that tomb, alive from the dead, victorious. And that's why Easter is every Sunday for Christians. The cross resulted in the crushing of Satan's head. What else does the cross mean to Satan? Number two, the devil's works destroyed. When Christ died, he destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, in this context, the word destroy doesn't mean annihilate. It means to render powerless. To render powerless. When Jesus died on the cross, he pulled the plug on Satan. While it appears that in this present age, Satan is powerful, the truth is, he can't do diddly without God's permission. Like a dog on a leash, Satan can only go so far. A day is coming when Satan's impotence will be revealed. In that day, those who follow him will discover that they were following a toothless lion. Yeah, he can snarl at you, but he cannot destroy you. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Number three, the power of death broken. When Christ died, the power of death was broken forever. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 expresses this truth in beautiful words. Here's what it says. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Deep within the human heart lies a fear of death that Satan uses to enslave us. But don't miss the point. Don't miss the point of these verses. Satan has no power to kill you. None. Satan can do nothing without God's permission. And yet, the father of lies plays upon our fear of death to keep us enslaved to sin. That's why the Bible says that the sting of death is sin. When people who don't have a relationship with Christ die, they die with their sins still upon them, like a vast weight dragging them down to hell. They die angry, miserable, and fearful because they just don't know what to do with their sins. Oh, but what a difference it makes to die with your sins forgiven. Ah, thank you, Lord. Forgiven is a good word, isn't it? When a loved one dies, especially at funerals, I've often heard Christians ask, what do people do? What do they do when they don't know the Lord? You know, it's hard enough to face death when you're a Christian. It's beyond hard for those who are without Christ. And yet, every day, countless thousands of people march into eternity with the weight of sin still hanging around their necks. Some people say that death is just a natural part of life. And in one sense, that's true. But that's only part of the biblical picture. Death reigns because of Adam's sin. The Bible says that we have a nature of sin. We are born in sin. But now, through Christ, we have his word that whoever lives and believes in me, in Christ, will never die. But what does that mean? We're still doing funerals, even of Christians. What does that mean? Well, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, gives us understanding as it talks about the second death. Let's take a look. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When Jesus said that whoever lives and believes in him will never die, he wasn't talking about our physical death. Short of the return of Christ, all of us will die physically. What Jesus is talking about in these verses is the second death. It's talking about eternity in hell forever and ever and ever and ever, separated from God. And that is a very, very big deal. For Christians, we need not worry. Because for Christians, death is like closing our eyes, then a moment later, opening our eyes in heaven. For Christians, death is just the next step in our eternal life with God. What does the cross mean? What does the cross mean to Satan? Power of death was broken. Number four, the demons disarmed. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 declares, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." To disarm someone, what does that mean? It means to take away their weapons. If a man is pointing a gun at you, he's not disarmed until you take the gun away. As long as he's still holding a loaded gun, you're in danger. When Christ died on the cross, he took the loaded guns out of the hands of the demons, and he also publicly humiliated them. I want you to picture with me for a moment a Roman army returning from a successful war. As they enter the city, throngs of women and children line the streets, cheering for their victorious soldiers. On and on and on the army marches, a seemingly endless parade. But then finally, at the end of the procession, you spot a line of dirty, weary, emaciated men. Their hands are tied. These are the defeated soldiers of the enemy army. As they walk through the streets, people hurl insults at them and spit upon them. They are totally defeated. They are totally humiliated. Well, when Christ died, something incredible happened in the spiritual realm. When Christ died, this happening was seen by all of the angels and the Old Testament saints. They watched as Jesus entered the infernal regions and disarmed the bad guys one by one by one. But he didn't leave it at that. Then he marched them in full view of his heavenly Father, so that all created beings would know that Christ had won the victory. And so, although Satan and his minions do have a measure of power, they've been disarmed. They cannot harm us, we who are in Christ. They cannot harm us unless we rearm them through sinful choices. When a Christian chooses sin, you know what that's like? It's like giving the devil a loaded gun and saying, "Go ahead, shoot me." And you know what? Our enemy, who hates us, will always glad pull the trigger. What does the cross mean to Satan? It means that his demons were disarmed. Number five, Satan's doom, guaranteed. As a result of the cross, Satan's doom was settled once and for all. John chapter 16, verse 11 tells us, "The prince of this world now stands condemned." And again, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so, at the cross of Christ, Satan was disarmed, disgraced, and defeated. Done. Now, the words of Martin Luther tell us just a little bit more. Here's what he said: "And though this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word fell. What is that one little word? What is that one little word that brings down the devil? That one little word is a name. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus fought the good fight and stood his ground. On the cross, he utterly and totally defeated Satan, and he proved it by his resurrection from the dead. Now, having said all this, one question remains. If Christ defeated Satan at the cross, why is there so much evil in the world? That's a good question, isn't it? Look around. Just look around. The devil is having a field day, is he not? How else do you explain a woman suffocating her own children? How else do you explain three white men dragging a black man to death in Texas? How do you explain that? How else do you explain the fact that in the United States alone, internet pornography is $1 billion, that's a B, $1 billion a year business? How do you explain it? The answer? He's out on bail. He's out on bail. The Bible warns us about the devil, saying that he roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, is Satan defeated? You betcha. This is not a contradiction. What happened at the cross was indeed the total defeat of Satan. He was tried, found guilty, and sentenced to eternal destruction. However, the sentence has not yet been executed. The best way I know to explain this is to say that Satan is currently out on bail. For the time being, he's wreaking havoc left and right, waiting for the day when he will be cast into the lake of fire to be forever tormented. Until then, Satan is still active, destroying lives, breaking up homes, and disrupting God's work just as much as he can. Satan is a defeated, yet still dangerous foe. So, if Satan is defeated, but still dangerous, how should we deal with him? What do we do? Well, here's a few quick suggestions, meant to be very pragmatic for you and me. What do we do in dealing with the devil? Number one, stand and fight. Stand and fight. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God. We're to put on this spiritual armor by faith so that when the day of battle comes, when temptations smack us right in the face, when we feel like quitting, we can instead stand our ground. And having done all, to stand. That means to stand victorious at the end of the day. So, how do we deal with the devil? We put on the armor of God. You may say, well, I don't understand what that, how do I? Keep listening. Number two, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is both a command and a promise. If, listen to me, if we will submit, if we will surrender to God, that's the first part of this verse. If we will surrender and submit to God, then we can be sure that Satan will flee from us. In and of ourselves, we are no match for Satan. But when we fight with the sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God, we cannot lose. You know why so many of us have such defeat ongoingly in our lives? Because we're trying to fight the battles using physical means in a spiritual battle. And God says, look, you want to win the battle, why aren't you memorizing key parts of my word that will enable you to defeat the enemy? Why aren't you doing that? And we have every excuse in the world why we're not doing that. But the bottom line is, we're not resting in the word of God. We're not living in the word of God. We're not making the word of God our sustenance every day, and therefore we repeatedly fail. Number three, hand in hand with the last one, number three, fight with the weapon of prayer. This takes me back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where you'll remember Jesus wrestled with the reality of the looming cross, knowing that he would soon bear the weight of the sins of the world. Jesus prayed in agony, sweating great drops of blood, so great was his abhorrence of sin that he asked God to take this cup away from him. But then came the great relinquishment. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus won the victory, not on the cross. He really won the victory in the Garden of Gethsemane, precisely because he poured out his soul to God in prayer. Let us not think that our battles will be won in any other way. Listen, if the Son of God had to agonize in prayer, how much more must we? Beloved, if you are losing spiritual battles in your life, I'm going to suggest that at least a part of your problem is a lack of heartfelt prayer. For some of us, the only time we pray is Sunday mealtime or when we're in a dire emergency. Prayer is not like the air we breathe. It's like the emergency card we pull out when we want God to pull us out of the ditch we put ourselves into. Amazingly, sometimes in grace, he will pull us out of that ditch. The prayer is supposed to be like breathing every day, everywhere we go, all the time. It's just who, it's not what we do, it's who we are. You need to pray if you want to win the battles of your life. You need to pray, and you also need others to pray on your behalf. Of course, if others are to pray for you, you're going to have to be transparent and real about your struggles and your weak areas and your sin. You're going to have to tell the truth. Because if not, there won't be any real specific prayer on your behalf, and you will continue to fail. You know what's amazing about this? Not rocket science. Just not. Anybody can do this. Anybody can rest in the Word of God. Anybody can pray. Anybody can enlist others to pray with them and for them. You can do this if you really want to do this. And finally, number four, flee. F-L-E-E, flee. You say, flee? Pastor, didn't you just say to stand and fight? Yes, I did. For many areas of sin, we are to put on the armor of God and take our stand. But in other areas of sin, specifically in the area of sexual sin, we are told by God to flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. So what does it mean? What does it mean to flee from sexual immorality? It means run away as fast as you can run, as far as you can go. Well, men, when you click that internet link that you should not click, you are not fleeing. You're feeding the sinful nature. Women, summer is approaching, and I dread the summer every year because even at Parkway, some of our women wear clothes that are not appropriate. Women, when you wear clothing that is too tight, too short, or too revealing, you are not fleeing. Women and younger women, we don't want the Christina Aguilera look at Parkway. We don't want that look. That's a problem. For those of you who don't know who she is, bless you. That's probably better. To flee very simply means to run away and stay away. For all of those, all of us who struggle against sin, at the end of the day, there's hope. There is hope. On Easter Sunday morning, word was delivered to Satan and all his dominion, all of his demons, all of his minions, and here's what was said, turn out the lights, boys. The party's over. Do you feel defeated? Be honest. Do you feel defeated? In God's strength, in God's strength, stand and fight. Do you feel discouraged? Stand and fight. Are you tempted to give up or give in? Stand and fight. Just make sure that when you do, you fight in His strength, in the strength of His word, prayer. I want you to be reminded, the captain of your salvation has already won the battle. Satan can harass you, but he cannot destroy you if you're in Christ. His doom is sure. The lake of fire is already calling his name. The battle is over. Jesus wins. Now, if you are on Jesus' team, you win. Enough for today. Let's pray.